So let's move on to the second grouping of things. As I talk about the notion of consecrating or making holy, especially in the forgiveness of sins. Remember some of the things that I talked about as part of the second group of priestly duties. Building and consecrating altars and temples and shrines. But also washing and cleansing, purifying with water, but also sprinkling with blood. And for what purpose? To ask for mercy. To ask for the forgiveness of sins. These are all examples of consecrating, cleansing, forgiving sin. And so if we now back up and we look at different passages from John, let's just go through a series of things and we'll look for this type of imagery. Let me go back to John 1. I'm going to go back again to John the Baptist calling Jesus the Lamb of God. But the Lamb of God who what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So one of the things that he does is he removes sin. It's another priestly thing, the idea of consecrating by forgiving sin. If I move forward into chapter 2, you have the wedding feast at Cana. Remember the famous scene at the wedding feast of Cana where they run out of wine, and so what do they have there? They have 6 stone jars, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. Okay. Now, you remember why they were there? They were there for ritual purification. So according to Jewish law, there were lots of times when you had to purify things, to cleanse and to wash. Whenever, for example, whenever Aaron was going to go into the temple or go into the tent, if Aaron was going to minister before the Lord, he always had to wash. And then after he would come out, he would have to wash again. Everything had to be washed and cleansed and purified and so forth. Well, here they have these tremendously huge stone jars for purification. But what does Jesus do? He takes that ordinary water and transforms it into wine. Just as later on we will see that idea of wine being changed into blood. But now what we have is something new. In other words, Jesus is doing something new with this. It's not just the old cleansing, taking old ordinary water and washing clean, but this is now a new spirit or a new wine that is given people hope and filled them with joy. There's a kind of a newness, a recreation that is given to us. And I think some of those are also images, priestly images. Not just simply the fact that he changes the water, but he changes it into wine, which is already now becoming a sacramental reminder for us. So there you see ideas of consecrating, transforming, even changing what is ordinary into what is extraordinary. But what's the very next thing that Jesus does after the wedding feast at Cana? He goes up to Jerusalem, and in the remainder of John chapter 2, he then goes and he cleanses the temple. So here, after we talk about the purification of all of these water jars that were there and the need that the people had for Jesus to come and fill them with joy or satisfy their needs, now we have him going into the temple, and now he's going to cleanse the temple, this time by casting out that which is worldly, turning over the money changers' temples and so forth. And then what does he say about this? What is his explanation for this? He says, take these things away. This is chapter 2, verse 16. Because you shall not make my Father's house a house of trade. He starts to refer to the temple as my Father's house. And it's an important imagery. That's going to come up one more time in a little bit. And then after that, verse 19, when they question him, Jesus then says, to give them another sign for him to do this, is destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But they misunderstood because Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple anymore. He was talking about the temple of his body. So what we have here is a focus on the temple being the Father's house. But what Jesus is going to do is redefine it. Because the temple is not going to be any longer, not in the new covenant. The temple is not going to be that one static building. But instead, Jesus' own body becomes the new temple of the new covenant. What do priests do? In the Old Testament, they build temples, they build altars, they consecrate places of worship. What is Jesus doing? He is consecrating his own body for our temple, for our worship, so that way we can be in communion with God. It's very symbolic. I mean, it's very spiritual. It's not the brick and mortar kind of imagery that they were used to in Old Testament times, but it is priestly. It is a priestly kind of image as a new temple. And a new priesthood is being given, as we're being invited into his Father's house, but this is going to be in a whole new way. Let me fast forward to John chapter 14. when Jesus is at the Last Supper and he's talking to the disciples, so John chapter 14, and I'll just start in verse 2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house, remember where the Father's house was before, talking about the temple that he was cleansing. Now in John chapter 14, in my Father's house, there are many rooms, many dwelling places. If this were not so, would I not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? So now Jesus is preparing a place for us in the temple. But when the disciples are confused, we don't understand where you're going. Jesus then gives them a whole new redefinition of this as he says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then comes that famous expression, I am the way and the truth and the life. That if we come to new life in Christ, if we come to find the truth, if we were looking for the path to follow, we find it in Jesus. It's not a physical place that we have to go any longer, but it's in Jesus that we find the fulfillment of all those things. We find that new temple, that new relationship with God. Now I'm going to back up. I wanted to follow the connection between the Father's house. That's where I had to get from John 2 to John 14. Let me back up and go back into John chapter 3 as we're looking for other places of purification or sanctification. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And what does he talk about in the beginning there? He says, truly, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the whole discussion follows after that. He says, what does this mean, that you would be born again of water and the Spirit? But these are two images that Jesus uses here. Water and the Spirit. We think of this, we think in terms of baptism. But just going back to those priestly images, remember that notion of water by which we are cleansed. What does baptism do? Baptism is a cleansing. But not just a physical cleansing. This is a new spiritual cleansing. That's why it's not enough to simply say to be born of water, but water and the Spirit. Because in baptism we are washed clean using ordinary water, but receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is a kind of a consecration, a claiming by Christ, a making holy. Then in John chapter 4, we have Jesus meeting the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Remember what happened there is the woman was there at Jacob's well and she needed water and Jesus, she was drawing out water. Jesus says, give me something to drink. Just who is this? Who are you to ask me for this? He says, if you knew who it was, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Remember that exchange from John chapter 4. So what Jesus is coming is to give living water to recreate this gift, that it's not the old, ordinary way of washing or cleansing with water, but to now give a new and living water, just like you can have that miraculous water coming forth from the rock in the middle of the desert, to use that imagery from Moses. So now, in the spiritual way, the new living water that we receive in Christ Jesus, that he nourishes us with, is something that wells up within us for eternal life. What's interesting about this is after they talk about the water and this cleansing and this nourishing that will take place through this living water, then after that, and there's those things that whoever drinks of this water will never thirst and it will become a spring of water within him. Then after that, there's an immediate discussion of the woman saying, woman, go call your husband. And then Jesus gives that prophetic response. He says, the truth is you've had five husbands and the one you're with right now is not your husband. You remember that expression? And then after that, the woman says, I can see you are a prophet. Okay, very good. She figured that one out. And then right after that, where does the conversation go? She starts talking about the right place to worship. It is your people who say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus says, this is verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And so this is the responsibility here. Born again of water and spirit, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it won't happen in Jerusalem and it won't happen on this mountain. Why? Because Jesus is redefining the priesthood and giving the people a new temple and a new way to worship. So how is it that we worship? Where do we go? You're asking the wrong question. It's how you worship. You worship in spirit and in truth. This is going to be an entirely new relationship that we have with God as he is recreating this. Very priestly imagery that is here. Let me go on to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we have the scene where Jesus heals the paralytic. And he tells them, that, as happens a lot of times in John's Gospel, the miracle can happen very quickly. And then they spend a lot of time talking about it. Okay. So the miracle happens very quickly. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man then says, "Yes." "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." This is 5, verse 8. And so the man does. He rises, he takes up his pallet, and he walks. So here he is. He has been healed or cleansed of his imperfection. What was it that the priests would do? They would consecrate and make holy, sometimes having to judge whether someone was clean or unclean. You could say that by being healed, he was being cleansed of anything that was imperfect within him. But here's the thing. This is a fascinating thing that happens, is that what was the day when Jesus did it? Naturally, a Sabbath, and therefore it incurred the wrath of the scribes and the Pharisees. So now you have the scribes who are present saying it's not lawful for you to carry about your mat because it is the Sabbath and you are not to work. So then the man meets Jesus again a little bit later in the temple, and then Jesus says, "See, you are well. Now sin no more, so nothing worse can befall you." Now listen to what's just happened. Okay, the healing has taken place, and to some extent that actually isn't even really the most important thing happening there. The man has been healed and made whole. What do the scribes say when they see it? They say, "See, you are sinning." Why? Because he's carrying around his mat. What does Jesus say when he sees him? "See, you have been made whole. Now sin no more." Where the scribes find sin, Jesus takes all of that and turns it on its head, because that's not sin. He's not breaking the law. He's actually receiving the fulfillment of the law. He's receiving that grace that is there. Notice that where one finds sin and fault, Jesus finds grace. So it's really a fascinating thing. And then, of course, what happens as time goes on is they keep confronting one another as Jesus keeps then announcing the kingdom of God. But the more he does that, the more it actually causes the scribes to reject it more and more. What Jesus is offering is, from the prologue, grace and truth. But it is rejected, and it is treated with suspicion. In fact, it is treated as a violation of the law. But the law has been changed. The law has been transformed in this. So it's really a fascinating thing to see Jesus make this recreation as he's redefining what formerly would have been impermissible. Jesus is now transforming, and is actually bringing grace from them. Let me go ahead to John chapter 13. We're in the Last Supper at this point, and something having to do with water and washing from the Last Supper. Do you know what's in John chapter 13? If we're looking for water and washing, the washing of the feet. So now, one of the reasons why I say this is a priestly image is because when Aaron was ordained in the Old Testament, and when Aaron would enter into the tent for temple service, he would have to be washed. And part of the ritual for washing, part of his ordination, was the washing of his feet. So that way, as he entered into the sacred space, he would not enter with anything that was profane or impure. So washing was an important part of that. So there's a kind of a sense that in the washing that is there, there is a kind of an ordination that happens. It's a reenactment of a sort of ordination ritual from the Old Testament. And in fact, one way of looking at that to find some confirmation of that is in John 13, verse 8. Peter says, "You will never wash my feet." But Jesus answers him and says, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part in me." That you will not have a share in what is mine. So in order for this to happen, in order for Peter to have a share in what Jesus has, then he has to allow his feet to be washed so he can be ordained or consecrated or sanctified, made holy by Jesus. Let me go ahead in the Last Supper and look at John chapter 15, where Jesus starts to speak of the vine and the branches. You remember that image that is there. "I am the vine and you are the branches." And then he goes on to explore that image, where he says, "Every branch of mine that bears no fruit is to be taken away. And everyone that does bear fruit is pruned so that it can bear more fruit." So 15 verse 3, Jesus is now talking about sanctifying the disciples. You are the branches, and you are going to be pruned so you can bear more fruit as they are put through moments of trial. But then verse 3, he goes on to say, "You are already made clean," made holy, sanctified. It's a priestly act. "You are already made clean by the word that I have spoken to you. Now abide in me, and I in you, so that way, because the branch has to be connected to the vine in order to bear fruit, neither can you unless you abide in me. So now abide in me, so that way you can continue to bear fruit. You have been consecrated. You have been made holy by the word that I have spoken to you. Now abide in me and remain in me. You know, abide gives that notion of dwelling in the same house. Remember, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Abide with me. Remain with me in this new temple and bear great fruit. And this is how the Father will be glorified, is in your bearing much fruit. So again, the connection to the Father. Here's the Son inviting more adoptive sons, adoptive firstborn sons, into relationship with the Father by grafting them onto the vine so that they may share, so they may have a part in what Jesus has. So they might share in what Jesus has, in that filial relationship, in that relationship as a firstborn son, and so as a kind of a priesthood that is there. Let me go on from there to and then just maybe one more point to make about the vine and the branches, is of all the things you could say, where you'd say, I'm the vine and you're the branches, so we're connected somehow. You have to be nourished from me. You could have picked all sorts of things. But what did Jesus specifically pick to talk about being bound together? The vine and the branches that produce grapes. Again, you get another imagery of wine. I don't think that that's accidental. Of all the things that you could pick, if you wanted to talk about two things being connected to one another, the notion of a vine and the branches, so that way it can bear fruit. Is the fruit? The fruit of the vine is the grapes that can be pressed into the wine. Another kind of a sacramental image. Another image of the Last Supper, you might say. Let me go forward to this is a little obscure part of John 18. I'm looking at John 18, verse 28. When I say this, and again, the notion is consecrating and making holy. All this is—it's just a short verse. It says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas into the praetorium. It was early. They themselves did not enter the praetorium, so that they might not be defiled, so they could eat the Passover." Okay, simple verse, right? Okay, Jesus just got transferred from Caiaphas, where he was being questioned, into the praetorium, so he could be questioned by Pontius Pilate. Okay. So they're just moving him over. Now, they send him in. But the Jews that are there can't go in because they would become defiled. This is an unclean place. If they were to go in, then they would become ritually impure. And according to the Mosaic law, to celebrate the Passover, you had to keep ritual purity. What were the types of ways that you could lose ritual purity? By touching a dead body, for example. By having a flow of blood or something like that. I mean, if a person were bleeding, they were impure, ritually impure. There were different things that were there. And so that's why you can't touch a dead body. Remember how quick they were to want to get Jesus down from the cross? Because they didn't want to be defiled. Because if it was after sundown and they had still touched the dead body, then they would be ritually impure for that next day. They can't celebrate the Passover. Okay. So they can't enter the praetorium. Because if they did, they would become ritually impure, unclean, not able to celebrate the Passover. And so it was an important thing, that notion of ritual purity that is there. What did they do to Jesus? They sent him into the praetorium. So here is Jesus, who is holy, entering the place that according to the old law would have made him defiled. But look what happens, though, in Jesus, in this new priesthood. He is no longer defiled because he entered the praetorium. He, by his offering, by his sacrifice, makes clean what was unclean. Jesus is not defiled by that. In fact, in his offering, he redeems the entire world. It's funny. Notice how they keep getting trapped in the law. Jesus has come to bring grace and truth. Remember, the law came through Moses. But grace and truth come through Christ Jesus. That's the prologue that we just heard. So Jesus is giving them something new, something that is transforming, whereas in any other case, they couldn't have entered. It would be defiling, but for Jesus, he's not defiled. Remember that great passage from 2 Corinthians 5, I think, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. So it's It's a fascinating thing to think about, that we are sanctified by this. Even by Jesus breaking the commandment, becoming impure, you know, he's transformed it. It's been completely new. And then let's go on to John chapter 20. There's a point at which Jesus breathes on the disciples. Remember the theme that we're looking for in the second portion? Is the idea of sanctifying, cleansing, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus in John chapter 20 breathes on the disciples and then says, after breathing on them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. So Jesus confers upon the disciples the power to forgive sin. And it's worth pausing for a moment to really consider how significant that is. That the fruit of everything Jesus has done, including his sacrifices, for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the Lamb of God, sacrificed for us, who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, in order to allow that, fruit to continue to be born in the world, Jesus grafts onto himself, onto the vine, the branches, the other apostles, so that way they can continue to carry forward the fruits of Jesus' sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins. So he breathes on the disciples and then sends them out so they can forgive sin. Now, is there the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament? This is a trick question. Okay. In the Old Testament, if they wanted to ask for the forgiveness of sins, you can say that there's a kind of forgiveness in that they were told to perform certain sacrifices, certain ritual purifications. On Rosh Hashanah, for example, if there were certain things that they would do. They would sacrifice the bull. They would take the blood of the sacrifice. And because of their sinfulness, because of the people being defiled and defiling the things that were around them, they would then take the blood and reconsecrate everything that was there, reconsecrating the temple, reconsecrating the Holy of Holies, even reconsecrating the people. So what did they always have to do if they wanted to receive the forgiveness of sins? According to the old ritual, they would have to go through this elaborate ceremony where the blood would have to be shed, and then it would have to be sprinkled and poured forth. But the thing, though, about this shedding of blood is, was it perfect? Was it lasting? It says, no, they had to keep doing it again and again. This is the letter to the Hebrews that keeps talking about the old sacrifice. They had to keep repeating it again and again. Here, imagine how simple this is. John 20. He breathes on them, and now you don't need to go get a bull any longer. You don't need to offer a sacrifice. You don't need to sprinkle blood everywhere. You now, the disciples, have been given a power to forgive sins. They've been given a share, a part in Jesus' mission, so that they themselves now can forgive sins. Because they say so. Just by absolving. It's that simple. I mean, it's really amazing to consider how easy now the forgiveness of sins comes because of this gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a remarkable thing. So, the question here. Why did they say that Jesus breathes on them? Well, in John's Gospel, there are a couple places that talks about Jesus breathing. For example, he says when he dies, he delivers over his spirit, they say. So part of breath is the spirit of life. They say that, you know, so when you breathe into someone, they receive the spirit of life. That's kind of Ezekiel, that the spirit breathes life into the dry bones and they come to life. So the notion of then Jesus exhaling, so breathing his last, sending forth his spirit, and it says that he delivered over his spirit. They use that imagery. So here, now, Jesus breathing on them is really a quite palpable way of imparting to them the spirit, the Holy Spirit. So did he have to do that? No, I mean, he can give the spirit in whatever way he wants. But it's really quite a powerful way, I think, to communicate that. So that's why I would say that.